Brothers, sisters, friends, would you please stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's word? Our passage for this morning in the exposition of the word is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. In these three verses, we see two additional exhortations that the inspired writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives to a torn and tattered and shaken congregation in the first century under the grips of a tyrannical regime that you and I know as Emperor Nero and Neronic persecution. This is the time that these believers are living. This is the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Please be seated. I am very surprised, and to the point of being shocked at the clarity and the boldness and the confident way that this human author communicates the Word of God. I think most pastors, including myself, if similar situation were to happen in our area, I would say, hey guys, let's not meet corporately at 1343 Hopkins for a while until the dust settles, because the police and the army are coming to arrest people who are gathered in these public places. The city has basically confiscated our building. They have shut down all of our bank accounts. We're going to have to do ministry very differently. Stay home and we'll come and visit you. It's probably what most pastors in America would do, you know, knowing that empire-wide persecution has just started for the first time in the Roman Empire under Nero, who for his own agenda has picked a very small minority group in Rome to decide to make a political show of it. And it doesn't matter to him because he's a tyrant. He can use his military might to persecute whomever. And that's the context. And yet the scripture says, let us hold fast to our confession, which means don't be shy about your testimony of your faith. And then he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another, not forsaking the assembling together. Let's keep meeting together and identify ourselves as Christians. At a time like this? Yep. In a time like this. Why? Because this is the remedy. This is the way that God strengthens and sanctifies and keeps his people and prepare them for the world to come. And we don't see that. We don't see the value of that. Well, why is that? Because we have so many options. We have we have 31 flavors at Baskin Robbins, and we have hundreds and thousands of churches and brands to choose from. That's American consumerism coming in. It's easy believism. You don't like it here? Oh, I'm sure you can find a flavor of a church that you like. You can pick up and leave at any time. Nobody's going to stop you. That's typical mentality. But wait till you're persecuted, where genuine believers are gathered together. Then you begin to appreciate who you are, who the Lord is, and whom he has provided for you, for your encouragement, for your edification, and for your purity and sanctification. Boy, when persecution comes, then what we really value, what we think is really important, that'll become so crystal clear. Right now, it's like, if I feel like it, I hang out. If I don't, I don't. This is where so many contemporary Christians, or shall we say, biblical churchianity is in our comfortable, complacent American suburbia. But that's not the context here. The context here is hostile, dangerous, and life-threatening environment. And yet, the message is absolutely clear. Don't waver. Hold fast to your confession. We all know where we're headed. Life is but short. Make it count. And make sure you gather together, because that's the key. Because if you don't, you will be deceived quickly by the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart will be hardened. And what you once claimed to have believed, you will lose everything. And don't let people keep falling like flies. Some have the habit of doing that. You don't do that. Why? Because if you do that, the morale of those will be weakened. Don't follow their example. Follow the example of the faithful and the godly. It's a very important exhortation and encouragement. And so in the previous passage, in verse 22, we saw the first exhortation, let us draw near, in the present tense, let us keep continually be drawing near. That's the sense of the Greek, giving us full access to the throne of grace, to God, directly, without the mediatory role of a priest, without the need of an animal sacrifice or the temple, without the trappings of religion, but through a living relationship with Christ. Now, with two more exhortations, the inspired writer of Hebrews calls for full commitment of faith. Let us continue to hold fast. Again, in the present tense, verse 24, let us continue to consider. The inspired writer of Hebrews has given every believer a confident theology of God's sovereignty in salvation. That's one thing that you need to keep growing in, that no matter what happens, whether you live or you die, you belong to the Lord if indeed you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and you serve him because he's the Lord of your life and you are his slave. You don't negotiate with your Lord. You say, yes, Lord, and you obey. You obey the Lord, not man. You obey the word of God, not opinions of men. But if you're a Christian, you know that implicitly because he loved you and gave himself for you. That's our Lord. We bear his name, Christians. We have Christ in our name. This is how the secular world sees us. And you had better be different than the religious Roman Catholics or the cultic Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, because if they can't tell the difference, then how can you? You need to be clear that you stand up for Christ. And so we all know that as Christians. So our Lord justifies us by faith, and then he sanctifies through the work of the Spirit and the Word. Now, where does the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, where does it do the greatest work, the greatest purging of our sin, sanctifying? It's in the corporate body of Christ. As I said last time, it is very difficult for most people to brazenly sin in front of another believer. That's why almost all sin happens in the dark, in the private. That's why your private life is a window to who you really are. Not your Facebook page, not your public face. That's not who you are. That's your fake mask. But your private life is who you really are. And most people sin there in the darkness, in the private life. But when we gather together and when we speak the truth in love to one another, we don't become nosy. We don't peer into one another's private life. We joyfully and voluntarily open ourselves to accountability and love and fellowship and acceptance. There's no condemnation of Christ. Everybody is a saved sinner. The only people who are going to make it to heaven are sinners who trusted in Jesus Christ. After they repented and turned from their independent ways, turned to Christ in full dependence, knowing that we have full access to the throne of grace. Therefore, it requires full commitment. Half-hearted commitment is not commitment. Good parents teach their children to immediately obey and completely obey and not delay their obedience, not negotiate, not make deals. Say, Johnny, you need to clean up your toys. now, son. And I say, oh, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. I'm still playing. Johnny, it's time for us to go. You need to clean up your... No, hold on a minute, Mom. Hold on a minute. I said, Johnny, you're disobeying. No, I'm obeying. No, you're not. Look, I'm cleaning up now. Is that genuine obedience? No, it's not. And people who say, well, I'm committed to Christ, it's half-hearted. Is that true commitment? No. And so we need to understand that in the body of Christ, there are degrees of maturity and degrees of commitment to Christ. And it's wonderful that we need to look to those who are faithful, have a track record of faithfulness and fully committed to the Lord. And we need to be with them and be committed together to the Lord with them. And oftentimes they're your servants. They're your leaders. So follow their example, not the half-hearted church-going people who call themselves Christians, but they're really not committed to Christ. You could tell because their priorities are completely off. They don't love the Lord and they don't love others in service. They love themselves and they have a religion on the side. We all see it. I don't know why not many people are willing to point it out. We all see the fakery. Why not point it out and saying, that's not biblical, that's not will of the Lord? Well, how much of this half-hearted commitment do you think can withstand persecution like this? I would say none of them will withstand persecution like this. If 50,000 people assembled in a large auditorium call themselves Christians, but their half-hearted commitment, they're there for themselves, they're still waiting for God to give them health, wealth, and prosperity, I guarantee you that all of them will defect if they're called to pay the cost for their faith. So how can young believers, weak believers, grow in their faith? Well, this passage answers that question. Sanctification is not just purifying, but it's also strengthening the inner man. So unlike regeneration and justification, which is entirely the work of God, sanctification requires the surrender, submission of the believer to the Holy Spirit and His work to bring about change. So we may be transformed in the inner man, but we need to go about continual change into the image of Christ. Maturity, strength, purity. So if believers drag their heels or becomes uncooperative to the urging of the Holy Spirit, if they just ignore the Word of God, they don't see the importance of the value of a life of obedience or wanting to desire to do God's will, there's going to be very little change. And so you understand why some people remain perpetually immature for a long time. It is not the fault of the church, it's not the fault of the Bible, it's their own fault. Some people just don't want to, right? All believers who want to change get changed and progressively become sanctified into the image of the Son of God. So the inspired writer of Hebrews ensures that believers clearly demonstrate an outward evidence of inward change. So this is extremely important for believers' faith, hope, and growing love towards God and towards others. So when believers lack these qualities, and we have to question their profession. Are you really saved? Are you disobedient? If you're not saved, let me tell you what the Lord did for your salvation. If you're disobedient, then we need to call them to repentance and then back to obedience. And so when professing believers lack these qualities that the Bible says should be continually bearing in their life, it shows that they were either unsaved or are extremely disobedient. Either way, it has to be dealt with. You cannot just leave them be, because if you do, you're basically saying, I don't care about you, you can go to hell. That's an indirect message. So in the church, that never goes on. All right. In a good, loving family, you care about each other. In a dysfunctional family, you may not even care. But of course, the church is called to be the family of God, under our Heavenly Father, where we're brothers and sisters, we must care. And here's the way we care. So we can boldly come before the presence of God by faith. And look at verse 23. And that faith must be evident in our profession. It has to be not private. You know, people talk about private faith, usually have no faith. It has to be public. It has to be public. Take a look at one passage with me. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth, is that private? Are you talking to yourself? No, confession here is public confession with your mouth. You got to open your mouth. And what do you have to say? Jesus as Lord. In the first century, as soon as you say, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, you become a huge target for persecution. Right, let's read on. And believes in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That has to be internal as well. Not just public testimony, but internal faith as well of his glorious resurrection. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, that's internal, resulting in righteousness, that's a right standing before holy God. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in, there you have it, salvation. A lot of people think that being a Christian is just easy as just, yes, Jesus is Lord. Well, it's easy in America because there's no cost. Try to do that in the first century Roman Empire. See what happens. Try to do that in a Muslim country. See what happens. See, people don't understand the context of the Bible, so they warp it. They say, oh, this is what's required. If you just confess, you're going to be saved. And make it sound so easy. But some of us, we sense some pressure, right? At work, at school. We get a little timid. What if they think that I'm a bigot? I'm a homophobe? All these labels that the secular world places upon Christians, caricaturing. As soon as I say Jesus Christ, they're going to put me in a box of their own making. There's timidity and fear. What's the solution? Well, let's look at verse 23. Let us hold fast. Again, I said it was in the present tense in the Greek. The translation is let us continue to hold fast. It's an exhortation to keep that which we value in its place. What are you excited about? What do you talk about a lot? Do you like sports? I guarantee you're going to talk about sports. I guarantee you're going to follow the stats of your favorite team and player. What else are you interested in? Are you like clothing and fashion? You like dress sense? You know what kind of nail polish that you like to use? What kind of color lipstick you like? What kind of shoes and style you're thinking about buying? What kind of jacket you think you need for the winter? I bet you're talking about that. What kind of brand names you like? You're talking about it. You're a car guy? Some of you guys are. I guarantee you, you're researching how much you need to save, what kind of car you would like to own. See, we value things of this world that is really not eternally consequential. We all know that, but we still value it. There's nothing wrong with finding interest and value in the things that you enjoy. However, you don't hold fast to those, right? You hold loosely to them. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. But this is of utmost importance. So continue to hold fast. And that's what will happen. If you don't value, if you don't recite, and if you don't bring to your remembrance to tell yourself and other people about your faith, you may be in danger of forgetting your faith and walking away from it. That's why you meet people like this. Who once professed their faith, who once you thought were, wow, those are passionate believers. And then they walk away from it. What? They were a model and example for my faith when I was a young Christian. How can they walk away from that? well, I think you've misjudged yourself and that person. You thought that you know much more than you actually do. You can't see what's in a man's heart. And you thought that you knew that person. And you didn't know that he or she was a great actor. Didn't know that. So you may be surprised and shocked. I guarantee you, the Lord is not. And I guarantee you, there's a pattern that emerged way before that defection has ever happened. And the Word of God tells us. It's very clear. Those who hold fast are those who are not wishy-washy in their faith, but they make it a habit of making it public, even though it's uncomfortable. Now, you have to do that wisely. You don't do that unwisely and foolishly. Do it wisely. A commentator, C.H. Lenski, a Lutheran, he says, as fire and heat and light, has heat and light, so faith has confession. Faith must have confession. If it doesn't, it's not genuine. This doesn't mean that doubts may not enter your mind. All of us will, once or twice or more times than that in our life, have doubts enter our minds. But doubt and unbelief are very different things. Doubt is weakness. Unbelief is a choice. Doubt happens to us, but unbelief is what we choose to do against the truth. Doubt moves us away from God. Rather, faith-probing questions move us toward answers from God. Faith makes us stable and strong in the almighty strength of God. Doubts are designed to shake us up and destroy the foundation. So the greatest doubts, of course, are, is there a God? And is the Bible God's word? Never in my life in ministry have I ever heard so many of these two fundamental doubts, foundational doubts, among church-going people as I have in the recent years. In other words, the enemy is doing a fantastic job of cracking your people's foundation. It is not the doubts about the finer doctrines and questions that they have that may seem unclear to them. It is the very foundational truths that they doubt. And at the same time, which is very interesting to me, at the same time, there is an amazing level of self-affirmation. You notice it's a seesaw thing. As the individual believes so much in his own existence, identity, in his own belief system, and all of a sudden the foundation of the one who is in greater strength and stability, God and the Word, in his own mind, is shaken. At the same time, people want respect, recognition. They want to promote themselves in this narcissistic generation. At the very same time, people constantly question the very basic things that we held dear. What do our founding fathers talk about? We're endowed with unalienable rights by our Creator. They believe in a Creator. They believe in unalienable rights. Were they completely crazy? Did they have any doubts? No, they placed that as a memorial in our founding document that gave us the nation. And what Christians should have even stronger faith in that, of the Creator and His revelation and what He did in history through Israel and through His Son. Amazing. Why would people have that? Because they do not make it a habit of holding fast to their confession. That's it. You don't exercise your faith muscles, you'll become weak in faith. And so the believer's confession is the content of the faith, and the faith is connected to his hope for the future. The believer knows that the Lord will keep all of his promises. Genuine believers know that. The believer knows that when this life is over, he must face his maker, his judge, or his savior and his master. So this present faith looks forward to the consummation of that future glory, consummate future, his hope. And we saw how faith and hope often travel together. eternal security, which has two sides. One side is held by our Heavenly Father, our God. The other one, by the believer. But it's like the hold of a trapeze artist. It's actually one person actually holding on. The other one is just making contact. Our Lord is holding our salvation, but we, by faith, we make contact with Him. We say, yes, Lord, we believe. So the believer continues to trust no matter what happens in life. Even death cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Hopelessness is the dominant view of the honest secularist. Most secularists are completely dishonest and hypocritical. Few are. One of them is one of the most famous atheist philosophers of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, expresses his hopelessness in his book, A Free Man's Worship. And this is what he says, and I quote, "The labors of all ages, all the devotion of all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." That's what we call in philosophy his premise. Where do you get his premise? He's got it from other atheistic so-called scientists, naturalists, Big Bang cosmologists, who said time plus matter plus chance brought us here, and we're going to all be extinguished in the great destruction, the blow-up of the solar system. He believes that. That's his religion. That's his faith. That's his premise. Now listen to what he says. Only within the scaffolding of the truths, he believed that these are truths, in the scaffolding of the truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habituation henceforth be safely built. On the firm foundation of unyielding despair? Why don't you say on the firm foundation of standing in midair, like the Wile E. Coyote? Don't look down, because that's where you're headed. Firm foundation of unyielding despair. He doesn't see the illogic of that. He's one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century. Very smart guy. But smart people often come out with clever loopholes for themselves and for others, not to deal with the responsibility of the obvious. If you have bright, clever children, get ready. They're going to come out with myriads of ways and techniques to circumvent, to exonerate themselves from all their criminal activity so that they won't have to face up to you, the judge. That doesn't sound very firm to me. It doesn't sound very rational either. Our hope is so substantial and so real. This is how the writer of Hebrews describes it. Go to chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "This hope we have," Hebrews 6, verse 19, "as an anchor of the soul." Isn't that beautiful language? Anchors usually go down to the sea. Our anchor goes up to heaven. But it's so strongly anchored. It's anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Direct access to God. That's the believer's hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is a certainty that you just simply have to wait for. The certainty. You want to see the sunrise tomorrow, you just have to wait for it. It's more certain than your life. There are many sunrises before you even existed. There are many more after you're gone. And that's just one aspect of God's creation. When God says our soul is anchored to Him and we have direct access into the throne of grace through the veil, then of course, that's certainty. Most people have foolish, wishful thinking that's found on nothing. Some even sophisticate this kind of lifestyle by boasting in their cavalier attitude toward living day by day for the day with no ultimate hope for the future. Que sera, sera. They're usually hedonists, materialists, and pleasure-seeking individuals. Pastor and commentator Kent Hughes writes, "So many people live on so little, surviving in this world, just putting one foot in front of the other as they depend on unsubstantiated, ungrounded hope. I hope so. Maybe. And they see nothing wrong with that. That's tragic. As we sail through all of life's troubles, we must hang on the confession of our hope without wavering. Our faith is not just wishful thinking. It is grounded, it is anchored. The very throne room of God. This is from God. And so our help is anchored in our access and advocacy before God the Father. So we can hang on with all that we have. And such tenacity will help us to weather the storms of life. That's why people with strong faith and confidence in the Lord, they weather through the storms of life. Difficult things come. Little things seem to just blow people away of situations in life. Tiny little disagreement would lead to a divorce for some people. But others, they go through horrendous issues of life, of sickness and accidents and poverty, and yet they joyfully and lovingly stay together and build together. Not circumstances, not economics, not politics. They're anchored to something. And some people, many of the college students over the years, ask me about suicide. And if it's possible for a Christian to commit suicide. Many suicides are committed because of hopelessness and utter despair that a person sees as escape and only solution to his or her pain. We once interviewed a young man who graduated from seminary. We were going to consider him for a position in ministry. I was shocked and in dismay, found out several years later. We turned him down, but several years later that he committed suicide and was very methodical about it. And this cannot be the case of the believer. Hopelessness, when we are anchored to the very hope, we know what's there beyond the grave. I don't believe it can be possible. But not all suicides are committed in hopelessness. Some of it is committed in anger, great fury. They're angry at other person, angry at themselves, angry at life, and they just decide to take their own life because they're deceived. So at the end of the day, I'm not dogmatic on this issue. But I think you and I need to discern that if somebody commits suicide out of hopelessness, that is a denial of Christ. And so God is faithful. The scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Do you believe that? I believe that because it's the word of God. Who in the world are we to doubt God's word? Ask yourself that question. You probably think you're somebody even special, even greater than God because you're doubting. You should doubt yourself a lot more and not doubt God's word. Our God is even more faithful toward us. He is working out his will in our lives. But he calls us to do our part, which is to hold on to him. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The word for without wavering is really actually one word in the Greek with the alpha privative, just like we have the word unwavering. That's how we make it a negative here. So this word means shaky, veering off. So it means unshaken, unwavering. So the positive aspect is steadfastness. So religious unbelievers do not hold fast to their confession, but they hold loosely, uncaringly, and unfaithfully while they grasp tightly to the things that they value of this world and this temporary life. Watch what they hold on to. Watch what they value. Watch what they desire. Then you know what they really worship. And their confession betrays them. At that moment, they're unmasked. You mean to say that you would choose a job over the Lord? Career over the church? The relationship over God? Who does that? Not a Christian. But of course, we are living in a very commercial generation with biblical, not biblical Christianity, but cultural churchianity. So their faith is not a top priority for these people, but always secondary to something more important to them, whether it's prosperity, pleasure, prominence, other people, etc. So when it comes time for them to proclaim their faith, they waver, waver, and waver some more. True believers continue not only to hold firmly, but to proclaim and defend the faith. We should have a holy consternation and frustration when we can't answer a critic's question. So we should be diligent and like, I got to find this answer. I know the answer is there, because I'm not very astute in the Bible, so I got to study. Well, great. That's what led me to study the Bible when I was in college. All my unbelieving friends and unbelievers are kept like poking holes. And I had no answers because I was untrained and unprepared. So that was good news for me, because I had to dig in to find the answers. And once God showed me these things, I go, oh, I knew it. There was an answer. It's just that I didn't know the answer. Now I have the answer. That should give us a level of confidence. At the same time, it should give us a level of humility and responsibility. We have the answer. Should not go beat people around the head with those answers. So the true believer knows that God is faithful, so the believer can remain steadfast. Believers don't hold fast their faith to earn salvation or work their way to heaven, but they hold fast to demonstrate that they are indeed saved people. Right? I come home to my wife in the evening after work, not because I can try to buy her love or her favor, because I want to, and because I'm her husband. That's pretty natural. You know, you can be married, and you don't have to really come home. A lot of people are married, so-called, and live contractually. They work somewhere else. They live in a hotel. They go to a restaurant. What will that do to your relationship, however? I think if you want to hold fast, and you want to grow in your faith and trust and confidence, you need to have a living relationship, not a conceptual one. A lot of people want to believe, but they really don't believe. A lot of people want to commit, but they really don't commit. Wanting something that you think you want and actually doing it are two different things. So let us hold fast means you have to hold fast. You can't say, well, that's a good idea. I should do that. No, I'm sorry. That's a world of difference then. I must do that. I will do that. There's a world of difference. You can agree with all this all you want, but you're not going to change at all. Your faith is not going to grow at all until you say, I must do that. I will do that. Here I go. So help me God. Right, we saw the believer's profession of their faith, and now let's take a look at the provocation of love. The provocation of love in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. Let us hold fast. Now let us consider. The word consider, a compound Greek word, has to do with our thoughts, your thinking. Believers' loving thoughts lead to loving actions. Why did he do that? Because he was thinking loving thoughts. Why did she do that? He's thinking loving thoughts. Do we think about how others are doing spiritually? Or are we busy thinking about ourselves all the time? Love is other-oriented thinking, you know. If we think about ourselves all the time, chances are you're not really thinking love. Chances are you're not going to practice love very much. When you think about someone at church, are you thoughtless about his or her spiritual condition and eternal destiny? Are we simply users and takers, using relationships to get what we want, whether friendship or community or social networking, etc., but are thoughtless when it comes to faith and faithfulness, spiritually growing, or simply declining? Developing and expressing love is a command, but it's also a communal command, an activity of the church. So it's impossible to be a growing Christian, strong Christian, a sanctified Christian, while voluntarily being absent in the assembly of the church. Not possible. As I said before, the church is the place where you are mostly sanctified. You think, oh, I just need God and the Bible and my quiet time with Him. You're wrong. That's where you're leastly sanctified. You need that, yes. But you need to be sanctified. Why? Why? Let me tell you why. It's obvious. It's obvious. Put your hand on the back of your head and saying, oh, I have a back. There's hair here on my back, at least. Some of you may, that may not be true. I go, yeah, I know it's there, but I can't see it. I can't tell. But you could see it. Say, hey, how's my back? You can tell me. You see that? That's spiritually, we have major flaws. Major. I have them. I know I have them. All right? If I could see it like I can see my front in a mirror, then I would try to fix it. I know you know that you see my flaws all the time, right? And so do you. So when we get together, we don't condemn one another, but we try to help one another, right? So how is that? Can you do that privately? You say, well, yeah, all I need is like a 3D mirror like that and get a camera and a monitor. I can do that all by myself. Surely you may be able to. But when it comes to your character, not going to be very possible. The motivation for you to change by yourself is difficult. As many of you know, you work out, it's good to have a coach or workout partner or someone holding you accountable. When you study, it's good to have a study partner and so forth. Right? We all know the value of having a partner. And so that's why it says one another. Notice it's communal. It's one another. Alleluia. This word appears 99 times in the New Testament. And its corollary, its synonym, heautus, which is translated one another. Here, it's each other. So one another or each other has almost same meaning. It appears 30-something more times. So altogether, almost 140 times in the New Testament, one another, one another, one. It's just everywhere. Haven't you noticed that yet? People who don't notice these things, they usually think independently. About me and what the church could do for me. That's not one another. That's just selfishness. That's immaturity if you're a Christian. And if you're an unbeliever, this is the way you normally and naturally think all the time in all areas of life. And this is what you need to repent from. But among Christians, there's a one another. I think about you all more than I think about me. That's the way we should. And you're dads, you know, right? You think about providing for your family before, you know, blessing yourself with your income. Your moms, too. You think about not sleeping as much so you can tend to your babies, your children. Or, you know, letting go of your shapely, youthful figure so you can provide for your children, to have kids, to sacrifice. We all know this as adults and grown-ups. Why don't you understand that there's a spiritual maturity that is agape, one another, it is giving and oriented. But it's communal. It's never alone. It's a communal activity. So developing and expressing love and growth and sanctification is a communal activity. When do we get together? Even when there's trouble, even when there's difficult times, even when there's persecution. It is impossible to be a good Christian while being absent from the assembly of other believers. It's just not possible. And so the author of Hebrews knows that. These people are not going to survive if they don't get together. When they get together, they're going to encourage one another like crazy. Somebody with faith is going to say, you know what? I don't care what they do to me. I'm so thankful for my salvation. You should have seen my life before Jesus came into my life and saved me. He is my Lord, and I'm willing to die for Him. And all of a sudden, a young believer says, yeah, me too. Okay, good. Let's stay together. Let's keep our faith firm. And by the way, we have neighbors right now that need Jesus Christ. We need to go tell them about the Lord, about judgment that is to come, about the finality of life, about the futility of it all. But the Lord Jesus, who laid down His life so we can have eternal life. We need to keep talking about the Lord. Yeah. See, they're going to be stimulated by somebody else. The author of Hebrews knows that. So neither can we survive if we neglect the fellowship. Laxity can destroy us. So we must beware. Scripture says, let us be thoughtful about what? Purposeful provocation. How to stimulate one another. The word for stimulate here is a noun. Normally it is used in a negative way, to provoke someone to anger or to inflame someone to sin. But here it is used positively. Provoke or stimulate one another onto our love and good deeds. So let me offer up some irresistible irritation for y'all. Without becoming super nosy about people's privacy and private matters, you should be asking how people are doing with their relationship with the Lord as a matter of constant concern. Chances are most people will say, yeah, I'm doing okay. I'm doing fine. But not, I'm doing super great, man. Praise the Lord. How many times have you heard that? Very rarely. Even among Christians, we're saying, man, I'm just loving the Lord. The reason for believers' less than stellar or thriving life is because they're not putting into action what they know they ought to be doing. Some may not feel the need to do anything to change their attitudes and speech and behavior. But you see the back of their character, just you see what's lacking. So you want to love them, help them. They sense no need to work out their spiritual progress. The same people are very concerned about their physical health, financial health, and social relationships, but they seem very disinterested in spiritual progress. I know you see that. You're just too timid to talk to people about it. You're saying, well, I'm not doing so stellar in my walk with the Lord. Who am I to go on and say, how are you doing? Well, how can I help you walk more faithfully with the Lord? It's like, I don't feel like comfortable about talking about that. Well, that could be your reason. But what does the scripture say? You and I need provocation. You and I need sanctified stimulation. You need to think about this. Keep thinking how you can stimulate one another. When you come, don't come passively. What can I get today? No, come saying, how can I serve today? Growing Christians always think like this. Your mom and dad always, in the morning, they get up first, they say, okay, what should I make for breakfast for my kids today? Okay, how can I encourage my kids before I go to work today? Right? Mature people always think about others that need caring. And so if you want to grow, this is the way you need to think, consider, continue to consider how you can provoke one another. This is will of the Lord. Now, notice these two things here. Love, singular. You know this word very well, agape. And good deeds, plural. Literally, beautiful works. All right? Beautiful works. So these double actions, love and good deeds. See, there's two. Prevent the believers from double damage. What's the double damage? The damage to self in the form of selfishness and reversion to immaturity. Love and good deeds prevent you from being immature and reverting back to weakness, spiritual weakness. And the second damage is that it prevents you from withholding what you owe to others. Did you know that you owe the debt of love to others? You owe them good works? God made you for good works. He saved you for good works. It's what you should be producing. So when you leave your friends alone without provoking them toward love and good deeds, you are doing double damage to yourself and to them. So you can remind one another that showing up to where the saints are gathered for edification and for worship is the majority of the work. God is pleased when you gather together to exalt Him above all else. And He is pleased when you are gathered together to think this way, stimulate one another this way, and practice love and good deeds. When you show up, you have to consciously decide to practice love and good deeds and continue to produce beautiful things that honor God and bless other people. They always go hand in hand, love and good deeds. Some in the Hebrew congregation, due to fear and neglect, have forfeited the opportunity to grow in love and good deeds. That's why they're weak. That's why they left. People who are growing in love and good deeds are very strong in their faith. They can weather any storms of life with joy. And so this is what God is preparing his children for. So let's take a look at this issue of public assembly in verse 25. Where is this love and good deeds to be found? Where is it to be practiced? It says, first, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Not forsaking means not abandoning. This God-ordained method for church growth, church purity, church vitality. When we neglect or abandon God's chosen methodology for our sanctification, where the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed through the gifts that he has given to each believer, then you're hurting yourself by not being there. Isn't this the thought that you had toward those students that you saw? If you're students, you go, that guy never comes to class. I never see him in the library. He just like goofs off all the time. How did he ever make it to college? To Berkeley, of all places. He doesn't show up. We're in the same class. I hardly see him. Or labs. And then after a year, you don't see him anymore. You hear through the grapevine that he's on academic probation or that he dropped out. Who lost out? Some people just don't see the daily grind of showing up, doing the work, what is expected of them. Basic responsibilities. You know, public assembly is for our own good. This is where loving people who will not condemn you will see the back of your character and saying, you have a little cowlick back there, let me help you, right? Do you use dandruff shampoo? No? There's a lot of flakes on your back. Here, let me get that for you. You got this weird collar. Let me straighten that up for you. We get a lot of help that way. And you don't take offense at that. I hope you don't. Oh, thank you. Thank you for helping me out. That's what you say. Some people do. They bite. They go, how dare you judge me? No, I wasn't judging you, man. I was just trying to help you. Don't ever try to help me. Sure you're a Christian? This is what the Word of God says, that we ought to provoke one another unto our love and good deeds when we gather together. So we can persevere in faith, provoke one another toward love, and patiently serve while we wait for the Lord's return. Well, what are we doing all this for? For the Lord to arrive. Because you and I know that we will never have utopia on earth. We have more sin, more wars, more plagues, more pestilences, more death as we have. And if you say, well, I don't see that, and then you're ignorant of 20th century history. I'm staring at you right in the face. We just survived from the ash heaps of hundreds of millions who died in the 20th century. And yet, you and I know that the greatest judgment is coming in the future. So, what are we doing all this for? It's the reason why we need to publicly assemble. It's the reason why corporate worship and fellowship is so important. This is why we cannot substitute gathering together. Now, we're living in an information age, so many of you may mistakenly think that electronic recordings, podcasting, or live casting can substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit in the body gathered believers who practically serve and minister to one another. But the Word of God says no. No texting or phone calls or even video conferencing is good enough for a loving husband who is away on a business trip. He wants to come home to his wife and his children to give them a hug and minister to them and minister by them. Right? Video conferencing is not sufficient for good communication. In the early church, one of the main factors for not assembling together was the fear of persecution. That's a legitimate, in my opinion, that's a legitimate consideration. Not wanting to be identified with fellow Jewish believers, those who attended the synagogues, they weren't persecuted. If you identify yourself as a Jew and Jew only, no persecution. Why? Because the Christian, it is the Christianioi, who were persecuted, not the Yehudi, not the Jews. But what if you are a Jewish Christian, Messianic believer in Yeshua? You can go either way. This is the kind of stuff that they were involved in. And many today's religionists also do the same thing. Well, I can put my foot here and put my foot there. I can maybe go to this church for fellowship, that church for worship, that because they have great music and programs, and that church for the preaching, this church for small groups. I can pick and choose whatever I want, so they think. But guess what? They've still created this double damage. They just like fuel their selfishness and immaturity, because that's exactly what immature people do. They don't go to church to give and serve unto the Lord. And the church, none of these churches or groups where they think that they go benefit. They all lose out. Why? Because they all have to kind of minister to these selfish people who are not contributing at all. We all know that, right? Because if you have a problem child in your family, it's not just mom and dad. It's just other siblings try. No, don't do that. Here, let me help you. Oh, there he goes again. He's causing trouble. Mom, dad, I'll take care of it, right? Sometimes other children get involved in taking care of the problem child. In the early church, one of the main factors for not assembling together was the fear of being identified with others who are already known as Christians. But that was just some. Some were in the habit of doing that. But others count the cost. They gladly chose to be identified with those believers. And I noticed that. Been a pastor for many years. I've seen this kind of trend. There are people who come to church, they go to church, but they're really identified with unbelievers. They talk more about their career, their work, and their pride in their achievements. Rarely do they identify with fellow believers or the meek or the weak. And I remember serving in the homeless ministry for like 15 plus years. You see the same people coming with a heart of compassion. Rarely you see someone who don't have any. And then I saw this one person showing up a month after month for a year. And I go, wow, praise God. I mean, the Lord has given this person compassion. Well, I found out that there was a stepping stone for his resume so he could write it and stuff. He could have something for community service. It was really self-serving. And I go, why do they have to do that? Why can't they just come and serve as unto the Lord? Even things that we do before men in service, it almost looks similar, but in the motive, it's completely different. But when we get together, you see these kinds of things, right? When you're alone and doing your own thing, all those things are darkened. So there was a continual gathering. This was the main factor of the Hebrew believers' defection in the book of Hebrews. It's a real danger. The fear of persecution is a powerful motivator, keeping believers away from each other. And many believers around the world face this real danger. But we have no excuse. We don't face that danger. It says, as is the habit of some. Some people made it their habit because they have already decided not to regularly meet. It was never part of their priority. It was never a commitment. So their reasoning, justification, and decisions for what they do were all based on worldly logic and not based on faith. So they saw the importance of preserving their necks, but they didn't see the greater importance of preserving their souls. Remember what the inspired writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 3? Let's go there. Hebrews 3, verse 13. But here, same thing. But encourage one another day after day. That means all the time. It's Hebraism for all the time. As long as it is still called today, as long as you still have now, still living, seize every opportunity, he says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sinful habits start with one thought. You know what? I don't think I'm going to go today. Then series of thoughts. I'm kind of busy this week. Next month. Series of thoughts become patterns of actions, and actions become habits, and habits lead to a lifestyle. Lifestyle leads to a destiny. And all begins with a thought. That's why let us consider one, how to stimulate one another onto a love and good deeds is so important, because if you don't, you get into a habit. How did that habit ever form? I know some of you have habits. Some of you have good habits. Some of you have really bad habits. Like, you should be going to bed a little earlier, but you can't anymore. It's your lifestyle now. That's why you have a hard time waking up for that 8 a.m. class, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You blame many other things, but no. It was a decision that you decided to stay up way past midnight. It's a habit of now. It's a lifestyle now. You need to fix it. Okay? Or it's going to harm you. Others of you have a poor eating habit. You eat too much junk food. Others of you are poor study habit. Others of you have poor prayer habit, Bible reading habit. How did that all happen? One thought that led to a decision that led to many other decisions that led to a pattern. And if you've had this habit for a long time, I used to smoke for 5 years. It was some of these teenagers who pressured me into trying, but it didn't take long for it to take effect of a habit. But by God's grace, you know, when He saved me, I quit. So sinful habits lead to perilous destinies, but godly habits lead to glorious destinies. But others have made the decision to boldly meet together with other believers for worship and fellowship rather than cowering in fear. These brethren took communal responsibility over one another's spiritual welfare seriously. And they're thinking about the future. They weren't thinking about the now. We need to keep meeting together, they said. There are a lot of excuses contemporary Christians make to stay away from regular worship and fellowship corporate gathering. That's nothing new. It's been there from the beginning of history here, first century church. Well, one major reason, as we see here, is just too costly. It's just too costly. The reason why contemporary Christians neglect regular meetings is that it just costs them, especially amongst you who are high earners. Time is money. I have major complaints of people that they don't set aside an entire day of Sunday to worship and rest and fellowship. They just don't. They plan a lot of things around that. And that's sad. Why? Because they value something else as more important. And it's a choice that they make. If you keep thinking that way, you're not going to value devoting your time and your resources in serving others. You just won't have it because you spend it elsewhere. So for such people, money-making productivity is preferable than sanctification, edification, and perseverance in the faith. They don't value these things. So they say, oh, I got to go. I got to do something. They always plan to do something. It is not part of what we're called to practice, develop good habits. People routinely neglect the equipping of the Word of God and suffer from spiritual laxity, spiritual malady, spiritual diseases. They get bad sickness. You can tell because they make terrible decisions, choices, and they eventually just get knocked out. There's a catastrophe that happens in their lives. They simply don't understand nor believe God's ordained method for their sanctification, which is corporate assembly. Not for socializing, but for love and good deeds and spiritual edification. Love is the greatest virtue. It's the chief among the fruit of the Spirit because it always seeks someone to serve and to bless. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except love for one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Selfish people cannot practice love and good deeds, but remain perpetually immature. They usually complain, grumble, and get easily dissatisfied with the body life, and they just won't have the spiritual stamina to persevere. So that's the key reason why some people stay away from being intimately involved in the church. Sanctification for some people is just too costly. They have other things that they value more. Another reason, sadly, is that many people are spiritually lazy. The same person who is excited about going to a concert, spending $200 for a ticket, or a movie, long lines, or sporting event, they get there early to get good seats, is the same person, sadly, who always come late, doze off when they get there, and they do very little to edify others when they show up. It's sad. We all see it. I know you see it too. You just don't talk about it. But we need to. We need to be open and honest and talk about these things and say, hey, that's got to go, right? That's what one another's do, right? When they come for a prayer meeting, for Bible study, and for other gatherings, they don't come to practice love and good deeds, but to socialize. Check out girls for some guys, or check out guys for some girls. Business connections for others. Women's get together, chatting, which mostly leads to gossip sessions for some. People looking for similar interests to hang out so they can perpetuate their hobbies. It's sad. We all see it. But I don't know why we don't talk about it. For the Hebrew congregation, they were defecting back to their old friends and familiar setting of the synagogue. For the contemporary Christian, they may end up in a liberal church, but that has a lot of programs for everybody. Others may end up in an unbiblical church where many social events take place each week and activities which do not qualify as love and good deeds, but fun and networking. As long as it interests them, do you think that they will ever grow to the maturity where they can weather the storms of life and even persecution? No way. 0% chance. And that's why a biblical ministry with biblical fellowship and mutually edifying relationship is the method that God has handpicked and chosen for us for our maturity, growth, sanctification, fruitfulness. Still, others end up in a weak church by choice. Certain people only look for weak churches. Why? Because if they pick up a few little niblets of Christian knowledge here and there, they show up to a weak church, all of a sudden they become rock stars. Oh, wow, you know so much about the Bible. You're so mature and godly. Could you head off this department? Could you do this? Could you do that? I like that feeling. I've met so many unbelievers during who would leave and seek out these churches, and they're like rock stars. They're total unbelievers. So instead of wanting the fellowship with growing believers, genuine believers, loving believers who are strong in their faith, they purposefully seek out weak churches where they feel important and special. Spiritual laziness is a huge problem. And the evangelical churches are the victims of most people's spiritual laziness. Spiritual laxity usually opens up a great amount of other maladies. So we have the gospel and doctrinal boxes all checked. But when it comes to love and good deeds, I would say Evangel Bible Church, I would not give you an A. I don't think I would give myself an A. Love and good deeds? We can have Orthodox doctrine, check. The gospel, check. Missions, check. Love and good deeds, uncheck. We can know a lot. How much of that do we do? What kind of Christian are you? When friends and family come over to visit from out of town, you can almost guarantee that some people will take Sundays or midweek Bible studies, prayer meetings, small groups off to socialize. Are they going there for love and good deeds, for witness? If they are, they should go. Should take a day off. You know, I don't mind if you don't show up to church on Sunday because, you know, you're witnessing to people who came from out of town, and that's the only time that they can meet with you. Right? We love you. Go and witness to them. But, dear friends, when you don't have a priority of God's worship and the love of the brethren, then isn't it an indication of already a habit that you have formed? I've known some churches who cancel Bible study and prayer meetings for sporting events. Oh boy, wait till the Super Bowl season comes or certain, you know, basketball seasons come. Some people worship sports, and Americans, we love sports. So it's an idol, even in our churches. I don't think anything of it, just like change everything around. Is it love and good deeds? No. It's just hobbies and interests. But since when did that take priority over edification, exhortation, right? Exposition of God's word, worship, fellowship, love and good deeds? See, these are all symptoms of a bad habit that has already built in because a thought, a good thought, wasn't there, but bad thinking and bad series of actions have now come to a pattern. You don't want to walk into a church and ministry with those patterns there. So those who do not have the highest priority in consistent corporate worship, prayer, fellowship, and encouragement will eventually suffer shipwreck of their faith. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, as well as various classic confessions repeatedly spoke against such lack of fellowship among professing Christians. Here is a first century inspired author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing, telling people that some are already in the habit of not assembling together, but you'd be different. All the church leaders throughout the centuries have all highlighted the same things. This seems to be a universal malady among many people who do not value the things of God, but they certainly value many other things. We've seen two major aberrations of biblical fellowship. Now I would like to give you three positive reasons for corporate worship and fellowship. I would like to call these the three I's of biblical koinonia. The first I is intimacy, is our relationship with God. It's true that a person does not have to fellowship at a corporate gathering of the church to be a Christian. He doesn't have to go home after work to be married either. He can eat at a restaurant, don't have to eat his wife's food. Hey, honey, I made home pot pie. You like pot pie? Oh, I already had it. Where, Marie Callender's? Oh, okay, I'm not hungry. You eat it, hon. Honey, I know you like ribs. I made ribs. Sorry, I already had. Well, where? Tony Roma's. If you keep doing that, what's the wife going to think? Think, what? I'm laboring in the kitchen, preparing meals so we can have dinner together. He always comes full and he doesn't want to eat any of my food. It's not good. Not good for marriage. Honey, you haven't been home for the last 2 weeks. Where were you? I told you I had to go to a business trip. Yeah, but you came back a week ago. Yeah, but I like sleeping at the hotel. What? Can you still be married after the first year? In both of these cases, if you don't attend, then you will have poor relationship or no relationship. Intimacy is crucial to our well-being. And so we promote that toward God and toward one another. The second I is intensity. Intensity of adoration and glorification of God. Soldiers fight better when they fight together in a battle with fellow soldiers, or war buddies we used to call in the army. Teens get bolder when surrounded by other teens, their peers. On a tragic level, a mob tends to descend to a deeper level of cruelty than just individuals doing bad things. In a concert, the music is appreciated with more intense level when a person is listening with others than just listening solo with the headphones at home to recorded music. In the same way, corporate worship elevates passion and joy, and the intensity of their hearts and emotions are lifted up. And God's word is ministered with unique power when we listen corporately. When somebody says, mm-hmm, or amen, or yep, and you go, I agree with that too. Third I is increase in learning about the things of God. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 3:18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Great theological truths are best learned corporately, not simply the accumulation of facts, but the exhortation and application of those biblical truths to individual saints in a body. Corporate learning and corporate accountability is what helps individuals conform to the Word of God together. We're an equipping church. We're committed to equipping every member of our church on toward maturity and sanctification. And you will be equipped if you show up. If you don't, then it's not our fault. Verse 25 also says, encouraging one another. We promote encouragement. The inspired writer of Hebrews already called the congregation constantly to exhort one another. Hebrews 3:13, encouraging one another day after day. Encouragement is just like that English word, encourage, to instill courage within, in the soul. That's what you do. You bolster someone's courage and strength who is otherwise feeble and weak in faith alone. And you see someone else exercising his or her faith. I'm usually encouraged and emboldened in my faith when I see a feeble, usually a female, whom you know is kind of timid, then all of a sudden she says something or does something that's spiritually very courageous and bold. And I go, oh, wow, that really ministers to me. When someone who is weak, perceived weak, but is really growing in strength, wow, that challenges. When someone is diligent, I go, oh, wow, my own personal laxity is challenged. When someone is passionate, I go, oh, my kind of lukewarmness kind of gets challenged. When someone's diligent and study, I go, oh, that challenged me to study more. When someone is serving, I go, oh, I better roll up my sleeves and help. So much of what I've learned as a Christian is because I've seen the examples of others. So encouraging one another is what we're called to do. When believers apply faith-filled encouragement, amazing power is released to those who are encouraged. Encouragement is a Christian duty. So keep practicing those things. How about one more? All right. I'll give you three more just for fun. All right. Intercession for one another. We need to pray for individuals by name. Since we said, okay, think of how you can stimulate one another onto our love. Okay, Lord, I'm praying right now for this brother, this sister. Too many people are simply doing nothing to promote love and good deeds. That's true. Most churches, 10% of the people do 90% of the work, and 90% of the people do hardly anything. That's most churches. Thankfully, it's not our church. Our percentage is a little bit higher. But we still have people who are even members who do very little. As little as possible, some people. That's their philosophy in life. And we need to stimulate them to think differently, to practice a little bit more love and good works. Get out of their comfort zone and do things. So we need to pray for them first. Okay? Provocation is important, but intercession also is. Also, if you are faithful, then keep practicing your faithfulness. Illustration of godliness. Loving God and other people is caught rather than taught in the church. Nobody is doing a top-down instruction saying, you go over and talk to that person. You go and you minister to that individual. No. In a healthy church, that should happen regularly and naturally, holistically. Not top-down as an instruction from the leadership. That's how you know. When somebody loves you and ministers to you, believe me, I did not send them to do that to you. They did it on their own. They were led by the Holy Spirit because they were illustrating before you what Christ-like love is. Are you an illustrator? You need to be this kind of an illustrator. Show people, and not to put yourself in the limelight, but unto the Lord. Because you're reflecting Christ. Like moon that bounces off the sun's rays, and not emanate the light of its own. Another I would say, internalization of the Word of God. We know that God's Word can have powerful impact in our minds and thoughts and actions if we allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. We become the reservoirs of the Holy Spirit. And we share something and say, yeah, and remember, it says in the Word And it's not your opinion you're giving. You're actually speaking truth, the word of God. And if you're thinking that and living that, that's going to bless other people when you say that. So finally, we come to the very end. Thank you for your patience. Here it is. Patience and hope. Patience and hope. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And all the more means keep doing it. And increasingly more so. Not decreasing, but increasing. All the more. The day is the second coming of Christ. It is the day when all must stand before the Lord in judgment. Matthew 23, verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Do not plan for tomorrow without considering the day today. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Do not ever think that what you do is inconsequential. The Lord will call you to give an account for what you do. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and that's fire of judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. Those who have cowered and feared for their life and refused to identify with the Lord's beloved saints must endure their shame for all of eternity on that day. The day. That day is drawing near. It's either a glorious sharing or it's a shameful, shameful confrontation. It can also mean the day when believers must pay the ultimate cost of following Christ. That's the day when they will meet the glorious Savior in heaven. Either way, the day is set. What is the solution to those who refuse to meet together because of fear of identification? And in the contemporary church, it's too costly, we're too lazy, there are too many important things in life. Mañana, later. Keep meeting and encouraging one another to stand strongly in faith, steadfast in hope, and practicing love and good deeds. The triumvirate of Christian virtue is mentioned here. Faith. We need to earnestly contend for it. Keep our focus future-oriented in hope of the eternal glory. And right now, think in ways and practice of considering love and good deeds. God's word gives believers a glorious way not only to live for Christ, but if and when that time comes, even make your death an opportunity to glorify the Lord. For whether we live, let's read that together. Romans 14:8. And we'll close. Romans 14:8. Let's pick it up from verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us yours by giving up your Son to redeem us. You made us in your image, and then you redeemed us from the pit of slavery of sin. So we are twice yours. We belong to you again and again. So whether we live or we die, we belong to you, and we thank you for making us your people. Now, Lord, help us to encourage one another. Since you have given us full and complete access, now help us to fully commit to the body of Christ in loving and serving the very people you sent your Son to die to redeem. That you might be glorified and we might be eternally satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.